First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then in verse 16, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We're continuing our study of Christian doctrine on Wednesday evenings. We've titled this series simply Studies in Theology, and we're using our own statement of faith as our framework for our studies. And we are at that point where we are looking at the doctrine of the church. By the way, we've made our way all the way to the back side of our statement of faith. We are now on the second page. And so most of the articles that are on the second page deal with either the church or the doctrine of last things, the end times. And so we will be winding down over the next few weeks. But we're going to be in the doctrine of the church for a little while yet. And by way of review, last week we ended up looking at the inauguration of the church. We looked at the foundation of the church, and we see that in Acts chapter 2 in a passage that we'll be visiting from time to time throughout our discussion. We also looked at the meaning of the term ecclesia, which is the common term that's used for the church in the New Testament. Ecclesia literally means the called out ones, and it is the Greek term that was originally used in the 5th century BC by those democratic Greek republics, the city-states, for basically their assembling together to decide the important matters of the city. For my Greek students, we've had both words. Ek means out of, and it sometimes uses a prefix, and kaleo, which means I call or to call. And so that's where we get the idea of the called out ones. And the ecclesia was one of two terms that was used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The other one was synagoge, which of course is where we get the English word synagogue, which is really just a translation or a transliteration rather. And so what we find though is that the Greek-speaking Christians of the first century had a choice of terms to call their fellowship. And they chose not to call their fellowship a synagogue, although they could have referred to it in that way. That was the term that was used for the covenant people of Israel, the people that met in the synagogues in the local neighborhoods. And so the Christian church conscientiously chose the term ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And so we looked at the way in which the called out one applies. We see that the church was called out of the world. They were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. They were also called together. They weren't simply called out of the world. In Acts, it says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This whole idea of adding to the church doesn't simply mean that somebody's name was put on a roll or that they became the adherent of an ideology of some kind. They were added to a collective body, and this was done sovereignly by the Lord. And so not only were they called out of the world, they were called together. Look around the room at one another. We are called to be together as one body in Christ. They were also called for a purpose. They were called to walk, and they were called to fellowship, and they were called for his purposes. And we're going to be talking more about what his purposes are in the time to come. But when it says that he calls us to be saints, that has both an active and a passive idea to it. Sure, sovereignly, we are called to be saints, and we are saints. But in another sense, we are called to be saints. We are called to become that which he has called us to. And so we found then that these were the things that were the markers of the church. By the way, let us read our article of faith. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body of which Christ is the head, and all who are born again are members. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body of which Christ is the head, and all who are born again are members. We then looked at the membership of the church, and we asked, well, who belongs to the church? Well, first of all, if we understand that the church is one, then there is one universal church and all who are born again are members. If you have accepted Jesus Christ and you call him both Lord and Savior, you are a member of the universal church. Now, in that universal church, there are particular bodies. And we want to be very careful with this because the scriptures sometimes speak of churches, and when they do, they're referring to fellowships. But in other words, local bodies like our own. But Jesus said to Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build my churches, plural. And so what we find is that there are multiple bodies, and there are different reasons why we might have different bodies. First of all, geographic distance. None of us can go to Minneapolis to fellowship and probably have a hard time making it down to Chicago to fellowship. And so we meet together because we have a number of believers in one place. Even in a city as large as Milwaukee, it's difficult for everybody to gather together under one roof. And so we have geographic reasons for meeting in different areas. That doesn't make us different churches. It makes us different instances of the same church. And that's very important to note because while Paul will later go on to talk about how we are all members of one another, and figuratively speaking, he will talk about one being the hand and one being the eye and so forth, one being the foot. What we find, though, is that churches themselves are never spoken of this way. In other words, we can't think of one church on one side of town as being the hand and another church on another side of town as being the eye, as if it took all of them together to make one church. What we find is that wherever the church appears in the New Testament, the entirety of the church is there. Wherever a body of believers meet, they are the church, the whole church. And it doesn't matter how many bodies of believers are meeting at the same time, each one of those bodies is, in fact, the church. And so we should understand this. Now, as far as local church membership goes, we asked what were the requirements for local church membership. And, of course, there are different answers to that question today. Some churches require that you take membership classes. Some churches require that the believers, and there's value in membership classes, by the way. Usually the membership classes go through a statement of faith like this. They want to make sure that people are wide-eyed and knowing what they're going into. There are some churches that believe in signing a covenant, that you not only affirm that you follow the statement of faith of the congregation, but that you will basically throw in your lot with them, and you make it official. You put your name on paper. Other churches believe that you must be baptized either in the church or in the denomination in order to become a member there. And when we look at the New Testament model, though, we found that there were just a few simple rules. First of all, the new birth. To be a member of the church, you had to be born again. And secondly, it required participation. When we read the passage in Acts, we find that the disciples were all together in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer and gathering together from house to house and clinging to the apostles' doctrine. They were participating. And so the simple rules of the New Testament are the new birth and participation in the body. How do we participate? We participate by contributing. And no, we're not simply speaking of financial or material contributing here. If we are all called to one body together, then we are called to bring those things which God has gifted us with, our time, our talents, our abilities, our mental faculties, all of those things, sometimes even our social position. Do you know that Paul used his Roman citizenship to the advantage of the gospel? In fact, that seems to have been the only reason he really cared about it. And so when we are called together, we are called to participate by contributing. We're also called to participate by fellowship. If we're going to spend eternity with one another, don't you think we ought to like one another? And we have thrown in our lots together, and the Lord has not left us comfortless. He has left his spirit with us on this earth, and he has also left us each other, because I'm sure that each one of us here could tell a story about how they've been rejected by a family member or multiple family members, or their extended family thinks they're crazy, or the people at work think they're crazy, or their neighbors think that they're crazy. And this is the place where we can come and we can simply let down our hair together, isn't it? And that's a bad analogy. I don't have a lot of hair to let down. But we are called to participate by fellowship, and we are called also to participate by receptivity, meaning we're not only called to contribute, we are called to receive. And we're also going to be examining that a little bit more in depth. But if each one of us has been gifted, if one is the eye and another is the hand and another is the foot, then that means that we need each other, doesn't it? And that means that none of us is an island, and we cannot simply come in and fold our hands and say, I'm here to participate, but I'm a wall. That's not the way it works. We're called to come and to receive. First of all, we're called to come and receive from those under shepherds whom the Lord has appointed over us, our pastor, and we're called to submit to the words that he teaches us as he teaches us from Scripture, and we are also called to receive from one another as the whole body is called to minister and to worship together. We also talked about the scope of the church. In other words, what is the gamut that the church itself covers? And we found that the church is universal. The church is everywhere. And the church encompasses the whole earth. Wherever believers are, wherever the name of Jesus Christ is spoken, there the church is. And if you are born again, wherever you are, there the church is. The church also has local occurrences, and we find that there are house churches. We find that there are entire cities that are referred to, the church that is in Corinth, the church that is in Thessalonica, the church that is in Milwaukee. We also find, you won't find that one in Scripture, by the way. We also find in at least one passage the possibility of a church being spoken of throughout an entire region. And for those references, I would encourage you to pick up the outline or the CD from last week, or you can download the MP3 online. And in fact, we can serve it up just about any way you're looking for nowadays. But if you need to catch up on the notes from that, they are available to you. And then finally, the church encompasses the entire world. We also talked about the fact that the church is transcendent. Now, what do we mean by transcendent? You see, the church doesn't just encompass the entire world. The church transcends geographic boundaries. We've already seen this. The church appears in different localities, in different regions, and in different places. But the church also transcends ethnic, racial, social, and gender boundaries. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. There's no Scythian or barbarian. All are one. Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. And in fact, the only way to heal true racial tensions here on this earth is to get people saved, because then we don't think of each other in terms of stereotypes. Then we don't think of each other in terms of the old prejudices or the old walls or the old barriers. We see new creatures in Christ Jesus. We see our brothers and our sisters together. We see our family. And so we find that the church transcends ethnic, racial, social, and gender boundaries. But we also find that it transcends terrestrial boundaries, because there in that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, we find the church also appearing in heaven. And because the church also appears in heaven, the church not only transcends terrestrial boundaries, but it also transcends time, because the church is made of all believers for all time. The church is made up not only of we who are alive on this earth, but those who have gone on before us. How do we know that? Well, Jesus Christ said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not God of the dead. He is God of the living. They live still. And so we find that the church transcends time. Ultimately, we find that the church is one. And that brings us up to this evening. This evening, we're going to look at something strange called the attributes of the church. And this ought not to frighten us too much, because we've already looked at the attributes of God. We've looked at the attributes of the Trinity. And we've looked at the attributes of man. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that we might see that there are attributes to the church. And we're going to look at the attributes of the church, those qualities which the church possesses by simple virtue of its being or its existence. Lord willing, we're also going to move on to look at what are traditionally called the notes or marks of a church. Now, what do we mean by the notes or the marks? Those are old 18th century terms. You'll find them in old 17th and 18th century theology books. But the notes of a church would be those identifying factors by which we could actually recognize who is a church. We've talked about a church from experimental boundaries. We've talked about a church from the theoretical side. Now, how do we know one when we see one? And that's what it means to look at the notes or the marks of the church. And then finally, we're going to come to an understanding of what these things mean to us and how we are to think and how we're to conduct ourselves in view of the attributes and the marks of the church. So first of all, let's go into this whole idea of the attributes of the church. Now, there are the traditional attributes, and traditionally, and by traditionally we mean in church history, there are three or four attributes that are commonly spoken of. First, we want to look at the attributes as defined in the Apostles' Creed. Early on in this study, we were doing a public reading of the Apostles' Creed together. And in fact, if you've read through our statement of faith, you find that one of our articles actually deals with the affirmation of the Apostles' Creed. But the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And this concise statement tells us three things about the church. First of all, it tells us that the church is one, because it says the Holy Catholic Church, the one, in other words. It also tells us that the church is holy, and it tells us that the church is Catholic. Well, what does that mean? What in the world does that mean? We're going to be talking about that this evening. By the way, believe it or not, the word Catholic comes from a Greek word. And so as so many other terms that we are familiar with or have at least heard do, the word Catholic comes from a Greek word. We're also wanting to discuss for a moment the attributes of the church as defined in a little later creed than the Apostles' Creed, one called the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed comes from the Council of Nicaea in about 381 AD. And the attributes as defined in the Nicene Creed go like this. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, this statement expands on the Apostles' Creed by giving one additional attribute. The church is apostolic. At this point, we might be tempted to raise our eyebrows a little bit at words like creed and Catholic and apostolic, and we might be tempted to say something like, this all sounds very religious. What does this have to do with Jesus, and why in the world are we doing this? Well, before we answer that question, I'd like to say a word about creeds in general. What is a creed? It's essentially a statement of faith, a very concise statement of faith. And sadly, the church today is often ignorant as to those historic confessions of faith known as the creeds. There were many of them, and we're ignorant of them for a number of reasons. First of all, we're ignorant of them because we have not studied the history of the church. We're also ignorant to them because we've been left with a vague and a general impression that the creeds are merely the words of men that were arrived at by councils of men that often followed less than spiritual procedures. And we've all heard the famous horror story about the debate that went on for days about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That debate, by the way, did happen. And as preposterous as it sounds, though, there was ultimately a logical reason for why they entered into this this whole thing in the first place. But there's some things we ought to know about creeds. While the creeds are indeed the words of men, they ought also to be considered the words of godly men who have spent long agonizing hours, weeks, months, and even years arriving at these statements. Many of them traveled long distances to come into counsel at one another, sometimes in peril of arrest or their lives because of the prejudices of certain regions. And many of these creeds have arisen in response to an urgent need that existed at that particular time. You see, the church was still in its infancy. The church was in its very early years. And if you'll remember, the 12 men that Jesus left in charge of everything didn't get a whole lot while he was here on this earth, did they? Meaning, they received a lot, but there was so much that they didn't understand until after his death. And there was so much that it took time for them to really work through and to dawn on them, even after that, for many long years. In fact, as we discuss in our study of the book of Acts, some scholars believe that it was as much as 10 years before they realized that the Gentiles could actually be saved, after Jesus had risen from the dead. And so many of the creeds arose in response to an urgent need of the day. The church was in its infancy, and it was for the first time encountering a myriad of false teachers. Jesus had foretold this, and Paul had foretold this, saying, "After my death, grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And the church was being forced to face these false teachings and these heresies, having never really come together with a precise definition of their faith themselves. And so the councils and the creeds arose out of this. And when we realize this, we understand that they were forced into a situation where they had to search the scriptures for their answers. And so that's how they came together. And I would encourage every Christian to spend some time studying and reading church history, because it is a part of our heritage. The people who existed in church history are part of the church transcendent. They are a part of our family, and there's much that we can learn from them. And I would venture to say that it's far more profitable than some of the other things that we might fill our time with nowadays. Having said that, we find that when we look at the creeds this way, we understand that they are teaching tools. They're teaching tools. And as teaching tools, we find that they're very similar to our own statement of faith. In fact, that's why our own statement of faith says, "We believe that the historic Apostles' Creed is the embodiment of the fundamental facts of the Christian faith." It's not scripture. Our statement of faith is not scripture, and the Apostles' Creed is not scripture. It's not our bread. It's not our meat. It's not our life. The Word of God is our bread, and the Word of God is our meat, and the Word of God is our life. But it is a teaching tool, and it has value just like our own statement of faith has value as a teaching tool. It has value even as coming here on a Sunday morning and having our pastor expound the scriptures for us is a teaching tool and has value. And so when we look at it this way, we find that the preacher's only real authority lies in the fact that he proclaims the Word of God as his message, he appeals to the Word of God as the source of his authority, and he points to the Word of God as the ultimate answer to all of mankind's questions and the ultimate authority for our faith and our conduct. And so the authority of the creed is, the authority of the creed lies in the fact that it proclaims, appeals to, and points to the Word of God. So with this in mind, let's look at the four attributes that were spoken of by the creed. We've already covered to some degree three of them in our last session. First of all, we understand that the church is one. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we read, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There is one body and one spirit. And we find that the church is, in fact, one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, Paul is chastising the Corinthians because they are running around in factions. One is saying, "I am of Paul." One is saying, "I am of Apollos." One is saying, "I am of Peter." And another is smacking his chest and saying, "I am of Christ." And that would be akin to us running around saying, "Well, I'm Methodist, or I'm Baptist, or I'm Pentecostal, or I'm Calvary Chapel." And yet, we find that Ephesians says there is one body. Is Christ divided, Paul asks? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, we were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and the church is one. We also find that the church is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, what does the word holy mean? Most people, when they think of the word holy, they think of someone who is ultra pure and someone who never does anything wrong, and somebody who might even be a little boring and a little scary to talk to. And certainly, the word holy does mean pure. But the primary meaning of the word holy is separate. The primary meaning of the word holy is separated. That is why holiness is purity, because it is the substance that is separated from all other things, from all impurities. And this idea of separation is encompassed in the term ecclesia, the called out ones. We are separated. We are called out of the world. We are separated from the world. We are called together. We are separated not only from something, but we are separated to something. We are called for a purpose, and we are called to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God separated us. He called us out for his own purpose. We are separated to him for his purpose. We are also called to him. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works," that he might purify unto himself, in other words, separating from all other things, separating from the world, separating from all else, separating unto himself in order to purify unto himself. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, one that did not make it onto your outline, we can turn there very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We read, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." God is saying, you are to be holy because I am holy, and I have called you out of the world, out of darkness, unto me. I have separated you unto me. I am holy, therefore you must be holy. Now, how is the church holy? First of all, the church is holy because it has already been sanctified. We have been sanctified and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are already separated and holy. We're also holy because Christ is our head, and Jesus Christ is holy. We're holy because we are separated into God. As he is holy, so are we holy. But we are also called to remain holy and to be holy and pure and separated. And that's a very important concept because you see the church today has a very difficult time with the whole idea of holiness and separation. We find ourselves so mixed in with the things of this world around us, don't we? The next attribute that is spoken of gets progressively stranger for us, and that is the attribute of Catholicity, or the idea that the church is, in fact, Catholic. Now, the word Catholic comes from a Greek word, katholikos, which simply means universal or whole. And so we find that in our own statement of faith, we say we believe in the universal church. That's simply a more modern way of us saying we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The church is universal. The church encompasses the entire world. You see, it's possible that there would be only one church, only one true church, but that it would be in a particular locale, and you would have to go there to be at church. For example, the true worshipers, those who truly wanted to sacrifice to God, they could not go to the high places. They could not go to the substitute altars that were built in Samaria. They could not go to any of those places. Where did they have to go? They had to go to Jerusalem. That was the place where men ought to offer sacrifices. Not so with the church. The church is universal. Wherever the believer is, there is the church. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so we find that the church is one, the church is holy, and the church is Catholic or universal. You see, this term ought not to scare us. We are not speaking of Catholic in the way that we think of the church that goes by that name nowadays. We're simply reclaiming the original meaning of a word. And then we get to the term apostolic. And this last word is perhaps the most disturbing to many Bible-believing modern Christians, because it conjures up all sorts of images of error and of dead relics. It's used by both modern fanatics to push their particular agenda, and it's also used by cold, unspiritual men to perpetuate lifeless institutions. Furthermore, we might be troubled by the twin notions that, one, we don't actually find this particular word used in the Bible at all, apostolic. Where do I find that term? And two, the very sense of the word seems to point to man and away from Jesus Christ. And so what exactly do we mean when we say that the church is apostolic? Well, the word apostolic has several different meanings as it is used today. First of all, there are charismatic churches, and by the way, there are Bible-believing, word-teaching charismatic churches, so we're not here to bash charismatic churches. We are all part of the same church, aren't we? But in some circles, the word apostolic means this. They teach that the authority of the apostle has not ceased. There are those who set up their government structures, their church government structures, around an individual who carries this title. Yes, there are people who are willing to actually be called by the title apostle. And they believe that they are carrying on the tradition of the true spirit and power of the apostles by following a more pure doctrine. And while it's true that there are other people besides the 12 who are named in Scripture as apostles. For example, James, the Lord's brother, who was not one of the original 12, is called an apostle. Paul, who was not one of the original 12, is called an apostle. The man Barnabas was called an apostle very explicitly, even though he was not in that original company at all. And in a couple of places, it refers to the other apostles. And so the idea was that there were other apostles as well. By the way, James and Paul form very exceptional circumstances because in strange ways, both of those individuals actually technically fit the true definition of an apostle as we will be looking at it this evening, James and Paul. But that's just a little bit of a trivia to throw out. So there are those who view the office of the apostle as something that is still continuing today. And while we do understand that in some sense, the function of an apostle is still carried out today by some, usually not by those who are willing to call themselves apostles, but we might find that the missionary, particularly a couple of hundred years ago, the missionary who was willing to forsake everything in his life and get on a ship without any means of telephone or telegraph communication or anything else, or even certainty that he would be able to write letters where he was going, the missionary who would pack up everything in a crate and travel for months across an ocean to go to a land that had never received the gospel, and who with his own bare hands and with the Spirit of God and armed with only the scriptures and his faith, carve out a new land for the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, those men fulfilled the office of an apostle. And yet, there is another sense in which the term apostle can only be reserved to those whom Jesus has chosen. And we're going to be looking at that as well. So the next use of the term apostolic is one that's a bit more technical. In Oneness Pentecostal circles, the term apostolic has become a semi-formal term used to identify those who belong to a denomination such as the United Pentecostal Church. And these churches typically teach that they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe that he is God, but they do not agree with us with respect to issues such as the Trinity. And so they often identify themselves by the term apostolic. And then, of course, there is the Catholic understanding of the word apostolic. And when the Catholic Church says we believe in a holy Catholic apostolic church, what they mean is that they are speaking of a line of unbroken succession and authority in the church transferred to individuals by the laying on of hands to the hierarchy of the clergy, starting with the apostles. So in other words, they believe that the apostles laid hands on the men who would become the bishops of the next generation. And those men, because they had apostolic authority conferred upon them, then in turn laid hands on the next generation. And they in turn laid hands on the next generation. And they believe that this is a mark of purity of the church. And so they believe that they don't believe that the Pope and the Cardinals have physically descended from Peter and the Apostles. They believe that the Pope and the Cardinals have spiritually descended from Peter and the Apostles through this conferring on of authority and a continual laying on of hands. So with all of these weird ideas running around with respect to the word apostolic, why then should we even use this word at all? Why not simply throw it in the dustbin of antiquity? Well, let's speak a word about the reclaiming and the holding fast of words. You see, a great many words have been lost to the English language simply because society has allowed the word to be abused by having its meaning changed with no counteracting agent. Over time, the connotation of the word may become so blackened, so marred by those who have usurped it that it becomes abandoned altogether. And so we simply surrender the word and say we need to find a better term now. But when we surrender our vocabulary in such a way, we end up surrendering our capacity for and our power of expression. In fact, it's well known by scholars that the number of words used in our daily language speaking to each other in a common fashion on a daily basis, the number of words in our vocabulary that operates now has been shrinking for decades. We have lost the ability to express ourselves because of a shrinking vocabulary. And we not only use words to express ourselves, we use words to think conceptually. Because what is thinking but expressing yourself to yourself? And so what happens if you have only a limited number of tools available in order to do that? Your thinking gets limited, doesn't it? When our vocabulary shrinks, we lose our capacity to express ourselves, and we correspondingly lose our thinking capacity. And so for this reason, we ought not to simply give up a term just because somebody else is choosing to abuse it, but we should become all the more vigorous in adhering to its original meaning and intent. So in its most basic form, the term apostolic simply means of or pertaining to the apostles. Of or pertaining to the apostles. Now, by the term apostle, we are here specifically speaking of the 12 men chosen by Jesus to be his disciples during his lifetime and whom he later commissioned to be his representatives and his messengers after his death. And we're going to actually bear with me for a little bit because we're going to be spending some time on this particular point. The commissioning of the apostles can be seen in Matthew chapter 10. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now let's jump to verse 27. He says, What I tell you in the darkness, that speak you in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. He's still speaking and commissioning them at this point. And then in verse 40, he says, He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. In other words, he's saying, He that receives you, my apostles, receives me, and by extension, he that receives you receives God. Because Jesus is sending them forth as his direct representatives. And so, the qualifications of an apostle can actually be seen in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. The background, of course, to this is Jesus has been betrayed. Judas has betrayed him. Judas went out and hung himself. Death could not keep Jesus in the grave. Jesus rose again, and he ascended to his Father. And the disciples are now waiting, and that's the context for these words. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, we read, Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now the criteria for apostleship is actually stated here specifically. First of all, the man had to be a witness of the ministry of Jesus. He had to be a personal witness of the ministry of Jesus. He also had to be a witness of the resurrection. In other words, he didn't have to see Jesus coming out of the tomb. The apostles didn't have the privilege of seeing that, but they had to have seen him alive after he had been crucified. So they had to have witnessed the ministry of Jesus. They had to have witnessed his resurrection. And they had to have been chosen by God for the purpose. In, as Peter and the apostles prayed here, they said, show us which of these two thou hast chosen. We saw earlier that Jesus chose the 12 disciples who became apostles. So he had to be a witness of the ministry of Jesus, a witness of his resurrection, and chosen by God for the purpose. By the way, Paul, as one born out of due time, did witness the resurrection because the Lord Jesus appeared to him personally. We find that he tells us later that the Lord Jesus then delivered to him his doctrine. And so he witnessed the ministry of Jesus. And of course, God himself said that he is a chosen vessel unto me. We find that James actually fits this bill. James, the brother of Jesus, because during Jesus' lifetime, James was a witness, but he was a hostile witness. James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God until after his resurrection. But something happened, and James converted. James is called an apostle. He did witness the ministry of his brother. He also witnessed the resurrection of his brother, and he was chosen by God. And so that's just a very interesting point to note. But these were the qualifications for somebody that we would call apostolic. Now, bear with us because we are going somewhere with this. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there's some debate about the term apostles and prophets. Does the passage speak of New Testament prophets, or does it speak of Old Testament prophets? Well, during our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, session 25, we came to the understanding that the New Testament prophet does not have the same status or authority as the Old Testament prophet does. In fact, we discovered that the Old Testament prophet's authority finds its continuation in whom? In the apostles of Jesus Christ. So what exactly is meant here by the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Well, scholars will still debate this, but the scriptures can give us a few clues. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, we read, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, in other words, spoken of old or in the past, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter is speaking of those who have heard the words of God and have written them into Scripture. Those who have heard the words of God and who have spoken them and who have written them down. In Luke chapter 1, verse 70, we read, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now, we understand that the prophet Moses himself indicates that another great prophet like himself will be raised up to speak the words of God, and all the prophets after Moses do the very same thing. In Acts chapter 3, if you want to turn there, in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 21, we read, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And so he goes on from there. But what we find is that the prophets are the ones who spoke and wrote the words of God. Moses, the lawgiver, was numbered among them. In fact, he was considered the greatest prophet because he is the one by whom the Messiah would be measured. He is the one who it says a prophet like me will be raised up after me. And that, of course, was understood to be the Messiah, and we know him to be Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only called that prophet, but he is also known as the Messiah, but he is also called the apostle and the high priest of our profession. Jesus then, in turn, succeeded Moses and the prophets after Moses, who also spoke of him. And Jesus, in turn, personally taught 12 men and appointed them to function as his witnesses, his representatives on this earth. In Jude verse 17, Jude has only one chapter. In Jude verse 17, we read, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we find that the apostles then stand together with the prophets, and they stand in completion of those prophets of the Old Testament who spoke and penned the very words of God. And these two groups are joined together throughout Scripture. The prophets are responsible for delivering the Word of God in the Old Testament. The apostles are responsible for delivering the Word of God in the New Testament. And it continues all the way to the end. In a remarkable passage at the end, in a single vision, let's look at Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we read, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The foundations of the city, that is New Jerusalem, were built upon the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, in the same vision, in the same occurrence, in Revelation 22:6, he said to me, "These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." And so we find here, even at the end of time, that the idea of the prophets and the apostles are brought together. Furthermore, we find that the apostles understood their own authority, and in fact, they stood on it and they appealed to it. John states his authority to represent Jesus through the Word of God, and the basis for his authority. In 1 John chapter 1, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." And in verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." What he's saying is, we the apostles have witnessed this, and what we have witnessed, what we have beheld, and what we have heard, we are in fact declaring to you. Peter goes farther by referring to Paul's authority as an apostle, and he also alludes to apostolic authority to interpret the meaning of Old Testament passages in the light of the revelation given to the apostles by Jesus Christ. And when we understand this, what we see that they're doing is the authority of the apostles actually supersedes or overrides the authority of the Old Testament prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15, we read, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." What Peter is basically doing here is saying Paul has the authority to interpret the Old Testament scriptures in the light of Jesus Christ. What this then does is it makes the authority of the apostles superior to the authority of the Old Testament prophets, in that they are actually able to interpret what the Old Testament prophets are saying because they have received it from Jesus. Now, at this point, you might think this is a bit esoteric. Where are we going with this? Well, we're going to see why it's important when we're looking at the marks of a church. What exactly is a true church, and how can we discern? That's where the rubber is going to meet the road. And so what we find is that the apostles not only became the interpreters of the Old Testament, but in preparing for their own departure from this world, as they became aware that their time was going to be near, they did not point to the prophets and say, church, this is who you need to listen to now. They did not point to another man and say, these are the officially taught people. This is who you need to listen to now. What did they point to? They pointed to their own writings. They pointed to their writings as the authority of the Word of God. And that was the legacy to be left to the churches. The apostles, in preparing for their departure from this world, pointed to the written Word of God, the Old and the New Testaments. And they warned that the words of Scripture were not to be deviated from. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, whether we or an angel of God preaches unto you any other gospel than that which we have already preached, let him be accursed. In other words, the gospel which we have preached is the only authoritative gospel. It is the only thing that matters. This is an extension of what God said all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, which the Lord, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's said at the beginning of the covenant, the beginning of the covenant with the Israelites. We find Paul affirming it here in Galatians, and it is also spoken at the end of all things in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, where it says, I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, what does all of this tell us about the attributes of a true church? It tells us that the apostolic attribute of the church is the attribute of scriptural authority. To be apostolic, then, is to be scriptural. When we say we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, we are referring to the authority of Scripture. While it is true from time to time that great truths of Scripture have been seemingly uncovered or discovered, in reality, we should say that they've been recovered. In other words, from time to time, somebody will come along and say, we found some new truth in the Word of God. And this is where we need to be discerning. You see, this whole discussion of apostolicity is designed to equip us to be discerning with respect to those who claim to be bringing the Word of God. An example that everybody might be familiar with is Martin Luther's discovery from Romans, of course, that the just shall live by faith. And of course, Martin Luther wasn't uncovering some new truth. Martin Luther was uncovering a truth that had always existed, that had been delivered by the Old Testament prophets, that had been delivered by the apostle, but had been forgotten by a church that was no longer apostolic. And so all he did was to simply respond to the Word of God. In these instances, we have to be cautious of new and novel interpretations of the Word. If a teaching is scriptural, it will be well attested by the apostles. In other words, by the New Testament, and it will be well attested in the apostolic understanding of the Old Testament. That is one of the reasons that we say that it is unwise to build a doctrine on a single scripture. We also say that if it is true, it is not new. And if it is new, it is not true. The degree to which a church strives to teach the Word of God is the degree to which it can be considered a true church. The degree to which it strives to teach the Word of God is the degree to which it can be considered a pure church. You see, any church, any religion, any cult claims to teach the Word of God. But for the believer, we have a more sure measuring stick. The degree to which any doctrine is apostolic signifies the degree to which it can be considered Christian. In addition, there are many churches who hold the form of apostolic doctrine in their confession and in their statement of faith and in their bylaws, and they might even hold to the apostolic doctrine in their conduct. But their day-to-day business and the way that their services practically play out appears to be filled with other things. Their teaching at times may in fact be only tangentially based upon the Word of God. There may be many programs and activities going on. There may be seminars on parenting or on finances or on civic duty or on child and adult education or on health and well-being. And don't misunderstand me, there is a place for these things in the body of Christ and in the church, because we're all called to bring our gifts to the body, aren't we? But we must never forget that our central message is the gospel. And the degree to which a church is preaching the gospel, the degree to which a church is teaching the Word of God and only the Word of God, is the degree to which a church is, in fact, apostolic. Now, there are those churches who have come up with new and novel interpretations of the Word, and they claim to be teaching the pure Word of God as God delivered it to them. They are not apostolic, because they are not preaching the doctrine that the apostles delivered to the saints. There are also churches who have a orthodox confession of faith, who will say that they believe the same things that we believe, who will adhere to it both in their written doctrine and in their public confession. But if their services are filled with anything but the Word of God, to what degree can we say that they are apostolic? You see, the true mark of a church is its faithfulness to the Word of God. And the true mark of purity in a church is the degree to which it remains faithful to the teaching of the Word. Now, we have to be careful with this, because there is none of us that have a 100% perfect handle on everything that the Scripture has said. We're not saying that if we don't agree with Calvary Chapel in Milwaukee, then it cannot be a pure church. That's not what we're saying by any stretch of the imagination. But the degree to which those major doctrines that we are all familiar with, that we can all agree on as the one true church, the degree to which we are clinging to these things is the degree to which we are, in fact, apostolic. And the degree to which we are not just mentally assenting to these things, but that we remain interested in them, we remain in that doctrine, that is the degree to which we are a pure church. Acts chapter 2 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. There are those who believe that the apostles' doctrine is too simple of a thing. They may even sound spiritual, as they call it, the milk of the word. They often call upon passages such as Hebrews chapter 6, and where it says, let us move on, not laying again the foundation. By the way, this is a gross mischaracterization and a misunderstanding of that particular passage to apply it in such a way, because it's not talking about leaving the basic things of the Word of God and going on to more advanced things. No, in fact, keep in mind that Paul is speaking here to a body of Hebrew believers, Jewish believers who are coming from a background of the synagogue and the temple. And the items that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6 are items that the Christian faith had, in fact, in common with Judaism. What he's telling them is, do not lay again the foundation of Judaism. Let us move on from here. You see, the so-called simple truths of the doctrine of Jesus Christ are simple truths, but they're also profound. They're simple enough for a 3 or 4 year old to grasp and understand and come to an awareness that they know that Jesus loves them. And they're complicated enough to cause a man of letters to spend the rest of his life chasing an understanding of them. The same truths, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the mark of a true church. I trust as we've worked our own way through our statement of faith, through the studies in theology, that we have found that the apostles' doctrine, while simple, is very profound indeed. The degree to which we add anything to the Word of God is the degree to which we become non-apostolic and, in fact, unchristian. Do we seek to add the words of psychology, the words of financial genius, the words of corporate management wisdom, the words of parental authorities, the words of governmental authorities and expertise? Do we seek to add these things to Scripture? Do we say, yes, the Bible is necessary for salvation, but it doesn't address these other things? To the degree that we do this, we become non-apostolic. To the degree that we do this, we in fact become unchristian. The degree to which we do this is the degree to which we either consciously or subconsciously deny the sufficiency of Scripture itself. No other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And you see, this is a fitting groundwork for the next portion of our study, which I thought we were going to be able to get to this evening, but we don't have another hour. And so we're going to be looking at the marks or the notes of a church next week. And we're going to do so having this understanding of what apostolicity means. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Let us be found doing the same. Amen.
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us a love for and a hunger for your word. We pray that we would not become dissatisfied with it or look outside, Lord. We pray that by your mercy, through your Holy Spirit, that you would check us when we come to that point where we find ourselves wandering and disinterested. Lord, we love your word. It is no trifling for us. It is our life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.